See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away, I waste away, woe to me. The treacherous betray, with treachery the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heaven are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heaven above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously.
This day, 200 years ago, was a historic day as news, official news, arrived in London of Wellington's victory at Waterloo, the defeat of Napoleon, a battle that shaped European history really to this day. But what are we to make of history? I want to show you three pictures. Just consider, which of these do you think best represents human history? Is it like that? Like that, or like that. So is history just going round in circles, endlessly repeating itself? Is it just a muddle, meaningless, no direction, no point to it? Or is history going somewhere from a beginning towards an appointed end? Well, the Bible tells us what we could not know by observation or by our own feeble human reasoning. It tells us that history is under the rule of God and that history is heading somewhere, that there is a direction of travel and there is an appointed end. And that is, getting hold of that is essential to developing a Christian mind. You cannot think of life as a Christian without understanding that. And it's essential to understanding the person of Jesus Christ and what he came into our world to do. So for three Sunday mornings, we're taking a break from our series in 1 Corinthians, and we are looking at some chapters in Isaiah. this section that runs from chapter 24 through to chapter 27. Isaiah's vision of the end. This revelation that was given to this 8th century BC prophet by God as to where history is going. A message as essential for us today as it was when it was originally given. These chapters are like a carefully crafted mosaic of postings on a web page, if you like. Images and songs that are put together to create a vision of the end, which is both terrifying and comforting, which is both horrific and glorious, all depending on how you stand in relation to Jesus Christ. Or in terms of Isaiah's vision, depending upon which city you belong to. For in Isaiah's vision, there are just two cities. Cities which stand in stark contrast to each other. The city of God and the city of men. And we all belong in reality to one or the other. If you just look at chapter 26, you'll see reference to both cities. So first of all, in verse 1, we have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. And then in verse 5, he humbles those who dwell on high. He lays low the lofty city. The city of God, which God makes strong, the city of men, the lofty city, which is laid low. Two cities, two very different destinations. And the glorious centerpiece of this mosaic of images and songs is found in chapter 25, verses 6 to 8. Here is the center of this vision of the future. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, a sheet that covers all nations. What does that mean? Well, verse 8 tells us he will swallow up death forever. And the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In the symbolism of the vision drawn from the historical experience of God's people, Israel, the mountain is Mount Zion, and the city that is located there is Jerusalem, the city of God. It's there that God will provide this feast for all nations. It's there that God will bring an end to death. It's there that God will wipe away every tear, there in the city of God. And from that point on in this section, the focus is on the city of God. And the primary theme is the security and the salvation of God's people. But prior to this center point, the focus is on the city of men. And the primary theme, as I'm sure you recognize as we heard Isaiah 24 read to us, is the coming destruction and judgment of the earth. So that's the territory that we are in as we begin this little mini-series in chapter 24. We're beginning with the desolation of the earth and the stilling of song. So go back to chapter 24. Verse 1. See, behold, pay attention to this. The Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. Immediately we are confronted with the action and with the activity of God. You see, this is what God is going to do. But not just some unknown, unnamed God. No, this is the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who made himself known in history to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that the God who created the world, the God who rescued his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the God who gave them a land of their own. This is the God who is active in history to save. The God that we've been thinking about, who sent his Son into the world to die on a cross that we might be saved from our sins. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But behold, see, he has a day in store when he will lay waste the earth. Sure, we can all remember watching just two towers fall on 9/11. The horror and the terror. The people fleeing, the fire, the smoke, the buildings collapsing. But now imagine not just two towers falling, but every tower in Manhattan, and not just in Manhattan, but across the whole of New York, the whole skyline collapsing, and not just New York, but Chicago, LA, Paris, Berlin, Kuala Lumpur, Moscow. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it and ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. And you see how it will be a time of universal judgment, that no socio-economic or political or religious class will escape. Verse 2, it will be the same for priests as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. Yes, the bankers, but also the borrowers. The toffs, yes, but also the plebs, the bosses and the workers, the archbishops and the man on the street. All face this day of desolation. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. We have been given notice of the certain action of God. The God who created the earth has decreed a day when he will lay it waste. The Lord has spoken this word. And verse 4 goes on with a picture of the effect of this judgment. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. But why? But why? What could possibly justify the creator of this earth acting against the earth and against its people in this way? Well, the answer is given in verse 5. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. You see, this devastation is a judicial act. It is a judgment against humanity for its moral and spiritual defiling of the earth. Please don't think pollution here. Don't just think in terms of green issues. No, this is the moral and spiritual defiling of the earth. You see, three progressive elements of this defiling of the earth are presented to us. The first is that we have disregarded divine instruction. I heard, maybe you heard it as well, somebody on the radio the other day, about how clever children are better at lying. Or children who lie are better at being clever, one or the other. They also threw out the statistic, I have no idea whether this is right or not, that human beings lie in 20% of their social interactions. But you see, we were not created to lie and to steal. We were not created to slander and to abuse. We were not created to commit adultery and to act treacherously. But we do, and we even celebrate these things in our newspapers. And we do the very things that we know ought not to be done. And the very things that we point the finger at others for doing, we know that we do them ourselves in our fantasy life, if not in action. We have disobeyed God's laws. Even if we have not read God's written laws on pieces of paper in the Bible, his laws are written on our consciences. And we have disregarded divine instruction. Secondly, the prophet says here that we have taken it upon ourselves to redefine morality. It's expressed here as violating the statutes. We overturn God's moral laws, which are meant to remain unchanged, and we redefine good and evil for ourselves. We're not only redefining marriage, but we're redefining all sexual ethics. We're redefining greed as good, as an essential virtue for the health and proper working of the market. We won't have enough consumers if we're not all gripped by human greed. We're redefining virtue as doing what is good, feels good rather, and what feels authentic. We're replacing the pursuit of godly character with the pursuit of self-esteem. Do you know which single category of people in our society have the highest level of self-esteem as psychologists measure it? Criminals. Pursue self-esteem and join the criminal classes. We redefine morality. Whether we oppress women and girls like the Taliban, veiling them and hiding them away and denying them a life and an education, or whether we deny all gender distinction as we're doing in the West, we take it upon ourselves to define our own morality. And then we deny accountability to the living God. We have broken the everlasting covenant. The unwritten covenant between creator and creature. For that is what you are. That is what I am, a creature. I have a creator. And there's a covenant between God and human beings. He made us, and we are accountable to him. We are bound to him in covenant relationship. He has heaped blessings upon our lives, and we owe him loyalty and submission and obedience to him as our king and our maker. It is simply required by virtue of who he is and who we are. We are not free agents. We're not free to make it up as we go along. We're not free to experiment with euthanasia and abortion, with genocide or free love, depending upon our whim and our fancy, our tradition or our philosophy. No, we are accountable to our God and Maker. But we have denied that accountability. In our pride, we have declared self-rule. We have rebelled against the everlasting covenant. We have lived as though God is not God. And then we have even gone so far as to deny that he exists at all. Therefore, verse 6. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. And its people must bear their guilt. Have you disobeyed God's laws? Have you redefined morality to suit yourself? Have you broken faith with God? Then you have good reason to fear this coming day. For in our own philosophy of life, in our own thinking, we might deny accountability. We might think that we can live as we choose with no reckoning, but in reality, we cannot escape the day of reckoning. And the curse in verse 6 is God's judicial act against us for breaking the covenant. And we see the action of that curse already in all the injustice, in all of the misery, in all of the pain, in all of the brokenness of this world. It can be traced to this root cause, our guilt. We are the guilty ones. We have defiled God's earth and brought the curse down upon ourselves, upon our world. So that life now for all of us is life lived under the curse. We feel its pain. And we see its pain. And that, in the grace of God, is warning of the judgment to come. Every funeral, every case of abuse that hits the deadlines, every devastating flood and earthquake, every news story of man's inhumanity to man, every corruption scandal is a warning that the day of judgment is coming when God will lay waste the earth. We cannot say we have not been warned. This is the burden that lay heavy upon the prophet. To declare this future. And on that day, all the songs of this world will be silenced. The music will stop. The radios will go silent. The myriad entertainment screens will go blank. The clamour of the pubs and the clubs will be stilled. The football terraces will echo with an eerie silence. The concert venues will be empty. That's the image of verses 7 to 12. Suddenly the scene changes from the earth to the city, the empty city. The first line of verse 10 is the key line in these verses. The ruined city lies desolate. Not empty of people, but empty of joy. It is as though all the joy and all of the happiness has been driven from the ruined city. Only ruined is not really a happy translation. I'll show you what this word means. Just keep a finger in Isaiah and turn to the very start of the Bible. To Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless. See, that's the word. The earth was formless and empty. That's the word that Isaiah is using in Isaiah 24. That word that is used in Genesis to describe the earth before the creative word of God creates form and shape and order and meaning and function. That before that, the earth was just stuff. It was just matter without stability or purpose. And that is the word that Isaiah chooses to describe the city of men. It's the formless city. He's not describing any particular city, like London or New York or Paris. No, he's describing the global city. He's describing human society functioning without reference to God and his word. And the city of men, he's telling us with this great insight, is the city of meaninglessness. That without the creative ordering of God's word, life is just one thing after another. Just one thing after another. What will your week be? Just one thing after another. No meaning, no purpose, no function. And so the joy of the city must be artificially sustained. And again, with devastating insight, Isaiah portrays a city where joy can only be sustained with music and with wine. Music which perhaps stands for all our myriad ways of entertaining ourselves. Wine standing for every external stimulus that we use to deaden the pain or to stir up the joy. But you see, it's an empty, artificial sort of joy that soon evaporates as soon as the music stops, as soon as the wine dries up. You see, verse 7, the new wine dries up and the vine withers, all the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of tambourines is still, the noise of the revelers has stopped, the joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song, the beer is bitter to its drinkers. In the streets they cry out for wine, all joy turns to gloom, all gaiety is banished from the earth. Here an 8th century BC prophet shows us the lostness of the human condition without God in the 21st century. Living for the pleasure of the party and terrified of being left alone when the party stops. Men and women stalked by depression and anxiety. There is a strange and peculiar and paradoxical phenomenon that is reported across the world, which is that the more our societies prosper and the more stuff we have and the bigger we can build our city, the greater is the increase in depression and anxiety. It's reported across the world. And so men and women chase every form of stimulus and every form of entertainment to ward off the bitterness and the gloom, craving connection but fearful of the other. So the entrance to every house is barred in self-protection. We're told in verse 10. See, humanity in sin and rebellion against God is not only guilty but lost and fearful. And when the final judgment of God falls on the city of men, the emptiness of the joy will be exposed and the pathetic party will be brought to a halt. And humanity will find itself defenseless against the judgment of God. See verse 12, the city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So don't be seduced by the party. That's surely part of why Isaiah writes this to God's people. To say, don't be seduced by the party. Oh yes, the party philosophy of this world with all its music and its wine can be very seductive. That philosophy that says, live for today, live for pleasure, live for self. Yes, work hard Monday to Friday, but live for the weekend, live for the leisure and the pleasure. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But don't fall for the party. Don't fall for the party philosophy. Don't be seduced by it. It is empty. It is meaningless. And it will end with a shocking suddenness when that day comes, when the city of man is left in ruins and its gate is battered to pieces. And just perhaps some of us this morning just need to be shaken out of our this world perspective. We're caught up in the music and the song of the city's partygoers, and we've lost sight of the age to come and that day of judgment that's coming. So that's verses 1 to 12. The desolation of the earth and the stilling of the song. But as the songs of the city of men fall silent, we begin to hear something. We begin to hear the strains of a new and a very different song. And as we read on, a new song rises, although grief remains. Isaiah is the master of the note of unexpected hope, as we find here. See, verse 6 has already given us a clue that some will survive the judgment. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. But yes, some are left. And then verse 13 explains their survival. You see, in ancient times, no harvest was ever complete. The harvesters would never get all the crop. And so, verse 13, so it will be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. You see, beat an olive tree so that the olives fall to the ground to be harvested, to be gathered up, but stubbornly some olives will stay on the tree. Send the harvesters up and down the vines to cut the grape bunches, but some grapes will be left. that those gleanings that under the Old Testament law were to be left for the poor. So here, the fruit that remains represents the people who survived the harvest of judgment. And they are they who, in verse 14, raise their voices and shout for joy. You see, empty joy turned to gloom in verse 11, but here is a new and a genuine and a lasting hope. Here is a joy in the Lord. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. You see, this song is heard across the earth. It's heard first in the west, and then it's heard in the east, and then in the islands of the sea, which in Isaiah represent the uttermost ends of the earth, really incredibly remote places like the British Isles. And from the ends of the earth, we hear singing. And here is God's pilgrim people being gathered from every corner of the earth, and they're coming all in one direction towards the new city. The city of God. Imagine it standing at just one point and you hear this song and it's coming at you from every direction and it's growing louder and louder and louder as more and more voices are added to the song. And the content of this song, this worldwide song, is the praise of God. The singers exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. They acclaim his majesty and they sing glory to the righteous one. Here is a song with substance. For here is the subject of this song is the one that we should really be singing about. Here's a joy which has depth because the focus of that joy is God himself. In all his glory, that is to say, his worth, his dazzling splendor, his captivating beauty, the sheer righteousness of his character and his deeds. And here are those whom God has saved, who are singing, and they're acclaiming his majesty, but first and foremost, they're aware of the righteousness of the one who has saved them. And if we are asked who is the name of this righteous one, then we need to say that his name is Jesus Christ. If you're able to find it, just turn with me to Acts at chapter 3. It's page 1095, if you have one of the church Bibles. You see Acts 3, verse 13, the Apostle Peter speaking. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, this God who acts and rules in history, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." See who the righteous one is? His name is Jesus Christ, the one they killed, but God raised. And see what Peter says just a little later in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That all who call on the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, will be saved on that judgment day. For he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And he was raised to life that we might be declared righteous in the sight of God." And so indeed, that the song of the saved, those who sing in glory of Jesus, that song has spread across the globe. It's been heard down through the ages. It is heard in heaven today and will continue into eternity. We read of this song in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, when the four living creatures that represent the creation and the 24 elders that represent the entire church of God from the Old Testament period and the New Testament period. They fall down before the Lamb, which is Jesus, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." You see, they're exalting the name of the Lord. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders, the church of God, fell down and worshipped. And so we too sing in honor of Jesus. We've been doing it this morning. Jesus, who purchased us for God by his blood shed on the cross. Jesus, who saves us from the coming wrath. And yet, coming back to Isaiah 24, and halfway through verse 16, Isaiah jolts us back down to earth with the sharp reality that grief remains for a while, even for God's pilgrim people. He's hearing the singing, "But I said, I waste away. I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare." The treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. It's not merely a good description of FIFA officials or deceitful city traders or adults who betray the trust that children have placed in them, or those who trade and traffic in human beings in different parts of our world. No, it is that, but it's more than that. This is Isaiah's soundbite summary for the way that this whole immoral, dishonest, and unreliable world continues on its way, unchanged in character, and therefore heading inevitably to this day of destruction, when terror and pit and snare await, fitting traps for the treacherous. But this does not cause Isaiah to gloat or to mock or to sit back smugly waiting for the day of judgment. No, it causes him to cry out, "I waste away, I waste away, woe to me." This godly prophet who knew what it was to come face to face with the holiness of God and to receive divine mercy can barely bear to watch the world continue in its wickedness. And it almost destroys him to receive visions of the judgment that is coming. And for us, even as we join our voices and we sing the songs of the Lamb with joy in our hearts, grief remains. As we look on this world as it is, and as we bear the burden of knowing the judgment that awaits it. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. But surely that grief should add to our urgency in sharing the gospel. People need to hear. People need to be warned. They need to hear news of Jesus the Saviour. We need to appeal to them with urgency. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. It's an intense morning. I know. But there's no let up in the intensity as we continue to the end of the chapter, is there? Verse 18. Halfway through the verse, the floodgates of the heavens are open, the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder, the earth is thoroughly shaken, the earth reels like a drunkard, it sways like a hut in the wind, so heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. We finish with cosmic judgment and the rule of God. The prophet is given an even more terrifying vision. For the floodgates of heaven are opened in his vision as they were in the days of Noah when God flooded the earth. And as Peter points out to us in the New Testament in his letter, that flooding of the earth at the time of Noah is the warning from history that God can devastate the earth. This word is not to be scoffed at and mocked and denied. The God who created the earth by his word can devastate the earth, and this world is preserved by his word until that day of judgment. That's what Isaiah sees here, only something worse than the flood, as assault from above is met and matched by a shattering from below. The earth is broken up, split asunder, thoroughly shaken. I saw my sister this week, who travels out to Nepal from time to time, and she tells me that in the recent Nepal earthquake, the whole city of Kathmandu shifted 2 meters south. Even Mount Everest moved by a meter. Well, that's a minor tremor compared to this. The earth reels like a drunkard, it sways like a hut in the wind, so heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. Verse 20 declares the finality of this judgment. And the cause of all this woe, which is rebellion, pure and simple. So this day, verse 21, is a day of punishment. A day of divine retribution from the God who cannot be mocked or dismissed or denied, even by the most powerful and the mighty. For in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. And see how the scope of the judgment becomes cosmic. It's not merely people and the rulers of the earth. No, it's the spiritual powers. It's the rebellious angelic beings in the heavens above who are herded together like prisoners in a dungeon, shut up there with no escape for those who refuse to end their rebellion. And Isaiah saw that this day of punishment would come only after a delay of many days. But nonetheless, that day is fixed in God's diary. It's marked on his wall calendar with a great big X. But that day will not only be the day of punishment. It will be the day when the glory of God's reign will be revealed. So the moon will be ashamed. Sorry, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. With a masterstroke of poetic portrayal, Isaiah speaks of the moon being abashed and of the sun being ashamed because they thought they were the brightest lights in the sky. But they are embarrassed to realize just how feeble their glory is compared to the glory of the Lord Almighty. They are like those battery-powered torches that look so bright in the dark but are overwhelmed by the brightness of the stage spotlight. Here it is, the glory of the Lord that outshines all else as he reigns on Mount Zion with his people in the new Jerusalem, the city of God. He is before the elders that represent the church of the redeemed. The pilgrim people of God, those who sang the song, who have gathered from across the world and from across the ages, and they're gathered in the presence of God and they are enjoying and they are marveling at the reign of their God and Saviour. That beyond the day of cosmic judgment lies the glorious reign of God. And here in this verse is just the merest glimpse of what we're saved for. The hope of glory in which the Christian now rejoices. That the eternal God has an eternal future for his people. And so as I finish, the appeal must be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. There are two destinies in verses 21 and 23. There is eternal punishment on the one hand, and there is eternal life under the glorious reign of God on the other. And you see, there's no third way, there is no middle ground, there is no opt-out clause. We are accountable to our Creator. And either we continue in our rebellion and we face that day of reckoning, or we hear this warning, and we hear the warning of judgment, and we hear the good news of salvation, and this offer that's on the table, and we turn to the Savior. And we come with all due humility, and we come mourning our sins, and we come saying, woe is me, and we come trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, and we end our rebellion, and we surrender gladly to his rule. In his grace, his goodness, in his mercy, God has spoken this morning. He's exposed our sin. He's warned us of the desolation of the earth and the stilling of the song. And he's stirred our hearts with the sound of a new and very different song. And he's given us a glimpse of the glory of his reign to come. And God speaks to us in this way for one reason: to turn our hearts to the Savior, to drive us to Christ. For now is the time of God's favor. This is the day of God's salvation. I do not know when this day will come. I do not know if this day might not come before the end of this week. That's why God says, this is the day of salvation. This is why he says, do not delay. Do not think you have another week, another month, another year, another decade, another lifetime to respond. For maybe you only have today. This is the day of salvation. And so I urge you, do not hear these words in vain. Act and don't delay. None of us know how long this time of favor will last. None of us know when the door to salvation will close.